The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, Psalm 139 reminds us that our great God is both omniscient and omnipresent. He knows all and is everywhere. Just listen to a few of these words. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my paths. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. The psalm teaches us that God knows all that we do, even before we do it. Knows all that we say, even before we say it. He is everywhere. He hems us in, before and after. He knows the words on our tongues. So it was with Joseph's brothers. He hemmed them in for his own divine and glorious purposes. And Genesis 44 is really the last series of tests that God, through his servant Joseph, brings to bear upon his brothers. And these tests are designed to push them once again into that corner where faith and repentance are the blessed fruits of the Spirit's work in them. And so we learn, dear friends, that Almighty God, our God, is an inescapable God. As Psalm 139 says, if we ascended into heaven or descended down into hell, he is there. He is inescapable. We can run from him, but he is right there with us. We can seek to hide our behavior and our thoughts from him, but he knows them. And for the Christian, I want to say to you today, that is very good news. Very good news. That God is with us and that God knows us in whatever course or path or circumstance of life we might presently find ourselves. Because this narrative, the whole narrative, this chapter reveals to us the great lengths that our God will go to in order to redeem and to save and to sanctify you, God's people. And here we have God, yes, through Joseph, but ultimately God bringing three final tests to Joseph's brothers. Three final tests to shape them and mold them after the image of Christ. The first test relates to the idea of solidarity. Solidarity. Will the brothers stand with guilty Benjamin? Will they stand with their brother? The second test is about responsibility. Will they take responsibility for their present and their former actions? And the third test is about intercession and substitution. Intercession and substitution. Will they put themselves in the place of their brother Benjamin, in the place of guilt and punishment? Solidarity, responsibility, and then intercession and substitution. I think just by those words, you can see where the Spirit is leading us in this text. But let's not get there quite yet. Firstly, in the first 13 verses, solidarity with Benjamin. Now, we've addressed this matter sometime before in previous sermons. Is Joseph being entirely above board in his conduct? I mean, after all, he's planting evidence upon his brothers and then finding them guilty. He set them up. Is Joseph's behavior a paradigm for our own behavior? There's trickery involved. We might even say there's deceit involved. Calvin has a good warning for us here. He says, we are not to take this and similar examples as affording us license to turn aside into indirect and crafty arts. For for it may have been that Joseph was impelled by a special influence of the Spirit to this course. In other words, Calvin is sounding a note of caution. Don't leave here today and start planting evidence on people to get your own ends. That's not the point of the text. No, actually the point of the text is God's design, not Joseph's, but God's design in his treatment of the brothers. Joseph, even in this chapter, is still, I would say, suspicious of his brothers. And he subjects them to a peculiar trial, a trial which will focus upon his own blood brother, Benjamin. That's the nature of the trial. Benjamin will become the focus. And he's doing this to discern whether his brothers still view the house of Jacob and Rebekah, whose sons are Joseph and Benjamin. He's doing this to discern whether the brothers still view the house of Jacob and Rebekah with evil intent. Do they view Benjamin in the same way they viewed Joseph, hence their earlier treatment? And the first test is this: will they stand with their brother Benjamin in the moment of his trial and his guilt, or will they ditch him to save their own skins? And Joseph, with his steward, hatches a plan in the first 6 verses. He's going to send the brothers on their way, laden down with grain, laden down with money, and they're going to plant his own silver cup in the bag of Benjamin. Almost as soon as the brothers have left the city, we can see that there in verses 3, 4, and 5, the steward is sent out to accuse them of that crime of theft. And the crime, the plan is hatched in verses 1 to 5 and then executed in verse 6. Then he, the steward, when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words, the words that Joseph had told them to speak. Again, the test is this: will these brothers, when they find Benjamin, the special child, the child of Jacob's old age, as the text says, will they cast him off? Will they ditch him like they ditched Joseph years earlier, especially to save their own skins? And the trap is sprung, verse 6, and verse 6 to 13, they engage in this debate back and forth. The steward comes to them and says, "You've taken my Lord's cup." And the brothers reply, an unnamed brother, verse 7 replies, I think it's Reuben that replies, I don't know that, I'm just guessing. But listen to the reply: "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that was found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" Listen, this is why I think it's Reuben. "Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also will be my Lord's servants." Remember Reuben in the past, quick to offer up his 2 sons in place of Benjamin. "If Benjamin dies, kill my 2 sons." It's a rash and a foolish way of speaking. Indeed, by doing so, under God's providence, they are consigning their brother Benjamin by their own lips to the death penalty. Great folly, indeed. Convinced of their own innocence, they're willing to sell themselves, as it were, into slavery, and Benjamin to death. And that rash sentence is agreed to by the steward, though the steward actually makes a slight change of it. "He who is found with it shall be my servant." And so the passage unpacks with increasing tension. Verse 11, each man gets down off his donkey, each man unpacks his bag, and the steward rifles and searches through them until finally they go from the oldest to the youngest Benjamin, each brother wiping the sweat off his brow as he is cleared, until it comes to Benjamin. And we read this: "And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack." Their world must have come crashing down about their ears. Benjamin is found guilty. They have pronounced a death sentence upon him. Interesting, another one of those ironies in the text. Years before, they had pronounced how Joseph had been killed. And now they have pronounced, once again, death upon their own brother. And yet their response is what we're really interested in this morning. This catastrophe of the highest order. They know the effect that Benjamin's death, or him remaining in Egypt, will have upon their father. How now do they respond? Would they despise the son of Jacob and Rebekah, as they had previously done? Or would they stand in solidarity with him? Would they stand shoulder to shoulder with him? Notice there is a corporate reaction. The brothers behave finally as a unit. And the first thing notable about them is this. None of them speaks. Not one of them says a word. They've been quick, especially in the past, Reuben, to provide the kinds of responses which reveal their own heart. They've been quick to clear themselves in the past. Now the brothers are silenced. And the second thing we note is this. Then they tore their clothes. They tore their robes in grief and despair, resigning, as it were, to their corporate guilt and their corporate sorrow. Again, there's another point of irony here. When the brothers went and told Jacob earlier in chapter 37 and verse 34 that their son, that his son Joseph was dead, it was only Jacob who rent his clothes. Now, the bad news regarding Benjamin, they have all rent their clothes. And notice the language there. Every man loaded his donkey. They tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Not one of them stood against Benjamin. Not one of them tried to pin the blame just on him. They all stood with their brother. Finally, these brothers are acting like a true family. Finally, these brothers are acting like the true covenant people of God. And what is remarkable is this. They have not chosen to stand in solidarity with their brother in the moment of blessing, in the moment of victory, in the moment of plenty, but in the moment of guilt, and in the moment of condemnation, and in the moment of punishment. That is when they have chosen to stand with their brother. Think on that for one moment. It's the very reversal of their actions that they enacted against Joseph. They separated him. They secluded him. They sold him into slavery. Now it's as if they're saying, we shall all go down to Egypt. We shall all suffer. We shall all be servants. Brethren, don't miss this corporate action. They have, perhaps for the first time in their lives, at least certainly recorded for us in Holy Scripture, begun to behave like real men and real Christians. This is what God has done in their lives. They've not learned this through the teaching of the Word. They've learned this through the hard teaching of providence. We call that sometimes chastening. J.C. Ryle makes the comment, grace shakes a man out of his selfishness and makes him feel for the souls of others. That's what's happened here. They feel now for the soul of Benjamin. They feel now for the soul of their father Jacob. And I venture to say they feel for their own souls. That they are together guilty. They are together condemned. The works of their hands have been laid bare by the providential work of Almighty God. Their guilt has been revealed and not hidden. And now they face judgment. They rent their clothes. They return to Egypt together. I would suggest this is not only an act of grief, but it is a precursor to an act of great confession. Joel Beakey on this passage says, there is no such thing as confessionless Christianity. That is to say, as Luther said, repentance and confession must be part of our daily lives. And brethren, we must acknowledge this for ourselves. Confession is nearly always painful in the moment. Confession to each other, confession to the Lord, there is an element of pain and vulnerability in it. But brethren, we would have to say it is the only way, coupled with faith in Christ, it is the only way to relieve the burdens of a troubled conscience. Confessing our sin and pleading with God for His mercy in Christ is one of the most blessed forms of personal, familial, and even corporate worship. Because in doing so, we are acknowledging God for who He is, holy, blameless, and without spot. We are exalting Him while we also lower ourselves and humble ourselves, acknowledging who we are by nature and also by deed, sinners, and yet calling out for the mercy of God and His grace. And God, by His grace, turns the darkness of sin into the light and life of a peaceful conscience. A peaceful conscience, which can be had in and through Christ. The brothers do not yet enjoy that peaceful conscience because their confession is not yet complete. But at least so far, they have stood with Benjamin, who himself has been found guilty. The next test, verses 14 to 17, is will they take responsibility for their actions. Notice how the text presents the brothers in verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. Notice that. Judah and his brothers. Judah has risen within the family to the position of ascendancy. He's not the oldest. He's not the firstborn. But neither is he the least. And he has no actual right to become a spokesman for his family, save for his spiritual character and qualities. Make no mistake, brethren, there is in this family, within these brothers, a vacuum of leadership. A vacuum of leadership within this brotherhood. Remember what Reuben did to his father's wife. That was an act of trying to overthrow his father's authority. Reuben's the one who always takes the line of least personal cost to himself. Remember what he said to Jacob? If Benjamin doesn't come back, well then, you can kill my two sons. What? That's not the act of a man. It's the act of a coward. No, Judah says, if Benjamin does not come back, I personally will answer for him. I will be held guilty and responsible. Yes, Judah ascends to the position and honor and character, listen, of the firstborn among his brethren. And so Joseph accuses them, verse 15, what is this you have done? Don't you know a man like me can practice divination? Again, there's a bit of doublespeak on his part there. Undoubtedly, he leads them to believe that he is an Egyptian who can do magic or divination. Really, what he's saying to them is, don't you know I'm a prophet of God? And I know enough about you already? And it's not Reuben who replies at that point. It is Judah. Judah is the spokesman of the brothers. And listen to what he says about taking responsibility for previous sin. In a fourfold confession, he answers for his brothers. Verse 16, Judah said, What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? Three times he says the same thing. We have nothing to say. We have no defense to give. We cannot clear ourselves. We are guilty. We are guilty. In other words, he's echoing the sentiment, or he's revealing a sense of complete guilt. They are completely undone. Fourthly, he goes on to say, God has found out the guilt of your servants. He's echoing the sentiment of David in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. To man and to God, Judah, on behalf of his brothers, acknowledges their complete failing and guilt. It is a complete, an open, an honest, an unvarnished confession to God and to man. Dear friends, oh that we could confess our sins in a similar fashion, without even the slightest hint of self-justification or self-vindication. You know the kind of confession of sin I'm talking about? Oh, I'm sorry that you took offense at my sin. We know what that is, don't we? It's putting the blame on someone else. I'm sorry that you were offended by my actions, rather than I'm sorry that I have sinned against God and man. Would to God that we could echo this same openness and honesty in our confession with the Lord and with each other. But notice what else Judah does in the text before us. He accepts the consequences of their actions, though he does so in a sly fashion. Notice this. The end of verse 16. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and also in whose hand the cup was found. Notice he's gone back on what they previously said. Previously, the one in whose hand the cup was found would be put to death by their own words. But now he says, no, we'll all become your servants. And yet he accepts the consequences of servitude, not only for the one in whose sack the cup was found, but for all the brothers. That's not how they treated Joseph before, but that is how they're behaving now. And this is really the beginning of what we see in Judah in verses 18 and following. We'll come to that in just one minute. Aligning himself with his brother. Note well, Judah assumes the place here of the advocate of all his brothers. Judah is the representative of all his brothers. In a sense, he's doing the duty of the firstborn or the elder brother. Even in verse 17, when Joseph gives them all an out. Jacob says, no, that would be unjust to keep you all here. I will just keep the one who had the cup. But as for you, he says, go up in peace to your father. He says, 10 of you, go on your way, go in peace. You can leave, and Benjamin will stay. And that, as we'll see in just a moment, is a prospect that Judah, at least, is not willing to entertain. Gone in Judah's mind is the callous disregard for life and for honor that he exhibited in the Tamar incident. Gone are his desires for a life of pleasure and ease. No, he will accept, in verse 18 following, in peculiar fashion, both the responsibility and the punishment for sin. He will accept it instead of his brother, and he does so through both intercession and substitution. Verse 18 to 34. I'm not going to go through every detail in 18 to 34 because it's a rehearsal of the points that have been made many times over. But rather than take the easy way out, Judah engaged himself to stand in the place of the condemned. Pause and think on that for one moment. The ethical implications for us of this matter. How often, when you, dear Christian, have been offered the easier way, perhaps not the right way, but the easier way, and either knowingly or upon reflection after the event, you have taken the easier way rather than taking the hard and the righteous way of obedience. How easy it is for us to cut corners or to just be downright unrighteous in a course of action because we know it's expedient. At least it's expedient in a material sense. I wonder how you can look at your lives and see whether you have compromised the righteous standards of Almighty God, taking an easier route out when you know God requires of you the righteous but the hard road. You see, that's a challenge that Judah faces right now in verse 18. Joseph, his brother, said, no, go home, go in peace. But Judah takes the challenge, and it's a challenge that he passes. Notice verse 18 following gives the suggestion that Judah now separates himself from his brothers, stands out alone, and goes and speaks, it appears, somewhat quietly to Joseph, man to man. We read there in verse 18, O Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. Judah, we read, went up to him. He goes out from amongst the brothers, a place of corporate safety, and goes up on his own to speak to Joseph. And notice what he says and does. He says, first of all, that Joseph is like Pharaoh. He's saying that Joseph is effectively the supreme authority over this circumstance. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Joseph, in this whole narrative, functions as a picture of God. He is the judge. He is the authority. He is the one who is going to hand out condemnation or vindication. And he acknowledges him as such. You are the power and authority with whom we presently have to deal, is what Judah is saying. And then secondly, in verses 19 all the way through to verse 31, he embarks upon intercession. Now, he does that by rehearsing the narrative of going back and forth to Canaan and bringing their brother Benjamin to them. And Judah's response really culminates there in verses 28 and 29, where he rehearses what his father has said. And thus we see that Judah is not only interceding for Benjamin, but also for his father, Jacob. Look at verse 28. This is Jacob speaking, and Judah is telling his brother what his father said. Jacob says, one left me. And I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my grey hairs in evil to Sheol. Can you see what Judah is doing in making this intercession? He is pleading on behalf of their father. He is pleading on behalf of the brother Benjamin, the guilty one, and saying, don't separate, please. Joseph, you who are like Pharaoh to us, don't separate this father and this son. Don't separate with them. He pleads with Jacob. This is too much for my father. And he goes through that several times in the text before us. He intercedes on behalf of the needy. He intercedes on behalf of the guilty. But Judah also recognizes that not only must intercession take place, but justice must also take place. Justice must take place. Someone must be punished for the threat. And Judah says, yes, let justice be done, but rather than have it done on Benjamin, let justice be done to me. Verse 32. For your servant, me, Judah, became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant, Judah, remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back to his brothers. Do you see what Judah's doing? He's saying to Joseph, do not deal with Benjamin according to his sins. Deal with me according to his sin. Deal with me, the one who has taken the place of the elder brother, the one who has taken the place of the firstborn. Pour out your punishment, Joseph, upon me, Judah, and not my brother. He says, I will become a substitute for him, if it be your will. And he ends that intercession, verse 34, with a final, he ends that substitution with a final plea of intercession, verse 34, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. He's willing to give up his life for his brother, so that Jacob and Benjamin can be reunited, even at the expense of Judah's own life. And we'll see next week that produces great affection and brotherly warmth in Joseph. Verse 45, chapter 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried. And he reveals himself to his brothers in that moment. When he sees what Judah, his brother, is willing to do to establish peace in the home. Let's draw this together, brethren, and bring it to something of a close. I don't think you have to be a theological professor in seminary to see what the Holy Spirit is doing for us in this narrative. We have here a picture of a man, a sinner, who would stand with sinners, take responsibility for their sin, and ultimately put himself in the place of sinners. Judah was willing to take the hard route, even when he was offered an out. He took the path of painful substitutionary punishment. But brethren, what benefit is there for you to read of Judah doing this? You might say, well, Judah's a wonderful example for us. Great. Indeed he is. But are examples enough to save you? And are examples enough to sanctify you? You know they're not. You know they're not. While he does set a good example, examples are easily dismissed, and Judah's life affects no change in your life, dear friend. Rather, it is to the one to whom Judah points, and the one who would ultimately come from Judah's own loins, that is to whom this passage speaks. Jesus Christ, the true man, the firstborn, the elder brother, the friend of sinners. He is here truly revealed, not just as an example, but for your salvation and your sanctification in holiness. He is the one who went through the same experience as Judah, indeed was actually required to go through those experiences, unlike Judah, to deliver you, dear Christian, from your iniquities and your sins and your transgressions. He is the one who actually refused the easy way and took the inconceivably hard way on your account. He is the one who actually gave himself up for us, actually stood in our place to face the penalty of our sins. To the great end, dear friends, that you, dear Christian, might this day be liberated from sin's curse, from sin's guilt, and from sin's power. Mission accomplished in Christ and in no other. Christ actually went through with this. He is no pattern or type. He is the very fulfillment of this reality. He is the one who fell under the unjust condemnation of man and the just condemnation of Almighty God for you. As we think of Judah, we think of Christ. Does not Christ stand in solidarity with the sinner? Oh, the greatest solidarity we will ever see is between Christ and the sinner. The eternal Son who took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul that he might enter this life and ultimately die for sins he had not committed. He stands next to you, dear Christian, having taken your sin and then granted you his righteousness. How's that for solidarity? How's that for standing next to you? Oh, but there's more. Is not Christ, Scripture says, our elder brother? Is he not the firstborn of many brethren? Is he the one who took responsibility, not for his sins, but for ours? To the point that he bled and he died on the cross so that you might have light and might have life and be drawn to your heavenly Father? Does not Christ even now intercede for us? Not by uttering prayers, but just by his presence, sat next to his Father in the highest heaven. Proof positive that his mission is finished and completed. Did he not stand in our place as a substitute? Surely you see, dear friends, this passage is of no benefit to you if it does not speak of Christ and lead us to him and call us to return to his person and his work. And so the most important question here today is not what do you think of Judah, but what do you think of Christ, dear friend? What think you of the Christ? Do any of you here today without faith or love for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what say you of him? Can you look on his pierced hands this day and hear his cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" and think in wonder and horror that he died for the sins of sinners and not his own? That he came to pay the penalty for sins that were not his own? And do you not realize that looking in Christ once again, if you're without him here today, that you do not have a substitute, you do not have an intercessor, you do not have one standing in solidarity with you, willing to take responsibility for your personal sins, you do not have it. And you do not have him. And we would have you have him. And have an intercessor. And have a substitute. And have one to take responsibility of your sins. And have him to have solidarity with you. Every one of us believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. To you, dear Christian, what do you say of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you say of him? Can you not this day ponder in your heart your sins of the past, your sins of the present, and your sins yet to be committed, and think on this marvel that every single sin is taken from you by him, and you're redeemed from every single one. That not a single sin will be reckoned to you on that last great day when you stand before God. Even those repeated sins of the true Christian, even those hated sins, those habits, the guilt, the sorrow. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. Can we not come to God this day with full and frank confession of our own personal sin? With such a Saviour as that, what is to stop you coming to Almighty God, full of mercy, with full and frank and free confession, not trying to hide sin, but come to God, knowing that your sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. Carry no more the weight and burden of sins present. Carry no more the weight and burden of sins past around with you. To do so is to deny the work of Christ. And he would not have you do that this day. He says to you, rest on me. Receive my finished work. All because of the greater Judah, the Christ, as Scripture says, whom to know is life eternal.